Well, most of you will know that our text tonight is from the book of the Acts, and chapter 2. The verse is verse 42, and it reads in this way. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. You remember that we are going through this verse. We're taking our time going through it. We're going to be devoting, another one evening to this. But we've been spending time looking at the way in which the early church was established and the way in which it was founded and really the way in which it was built. You know that the Day of Pentecost was marked by great and widespread conversion among the people at Jerusalem. And many people, of course, went back to their own towns and their own cities. There were those who remained in Jerusalem, and they obviously were privileged because of the number of people who were there and the character of the people who were there. And they set to it to establish a church. I don't know whether they had that in mind. Very likely they didn't. But they saw immediately the need to do something about themselves and about the way in which they were going to follow this new way that had been set before them. And we've been looking at the way in which this verse seemed to be characteristic of what they did. It seemed to be germane, indeed, to the way in which they developed. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. We've already looked at the first two of those items. We saw how important that it was that they continued in doctrine. And we saw the primary importance of doctrine. You're not going to get anywhere. You're not going to get anywhere at all as far as the church is concerned unless you pay attention to doctrine. People have tried in many, many ways, still are trying to bring congregations and denominations and so on together. It's going to be a complete failure. It's going to be hopeless. It is hopeless unless you have the doctrine first. So we said that this was the foundation. We saw the building of the church as being upon these four foundation stones, if I could put it that way here. And this is what undergirded the church. Doctrine, start there. And then we saw last week that they devoted themselves to fellowship. In passing, we have noticed too that they devoted themselves. They continued steadfastly. It wasn't an occasional paying lip service to one or the other of these elements. It was absolute commitment to the teaching of the apostles and to the fellowship. And here this evening we come to the third, if I can put it, of these cornerstones, these foundation stones. And that is, of course, the breaking of bread. The doctrine, fellowship, and breaking of bread. Important, I remind you again, that we follow this order that the Holy Spirit has caused to be recorded for us here in the Word of God. Now, the communion, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, there are many, many words, as you know, by which it is known. And as we look at the breaking of bread, it seems to me that there are a number of dangers, but there's one great danger. I'm trying to impress upon you tonight that it is an important matter, an important doctrine. You may be surprised, therefore, to hear me say, it is possible to overemphasize it and to put too much stress upon this. And by that I'm referring to certain people who see it as the be-all and the end-all of everything. You'll find, for example, that our friends in the Roman Catholic Church do this, obviously. They do it. They carry this teaching, this doctrine, they carry it to conclusions that are completely and totally unwarranted. They speak of the sacrifice of the Mass, the sacrament of the Mass, and the sacrifice. They speak about repeating the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ offered on the cross. And the reformers, of course, were perfectly in place when they spoke about the blasphemy of the Mass. How can you repeat what Jesus accomplished on the cross? And however much we try to dress it up and philosophize about it and say, well, this is what we really mean, you can't speak about it. You can't speak about the breaking of bread in those particular terms. And yet people do that, don't they? They overemphasize it, stress it to such an extreme that we have to part company with them. It's possible to, let me say this, it's possible to do this, not so much in Roman situations, but also in Protestant situations. And I hope I'm not trodding on any feet tonight. I'm certainly not in critical mode tonight. I don't want to be thought of as that. But you know, you go into cathedrals in our land. You go into very, very sophisticated and elaborate and expensive Anglican churches. And you know, if you go into a cathedral, what's the first thing? What's the one thing that meets your eye? Everything is directed. Well, it's the altar. It's the altar. It's where the Lord's table is conducted. And some of them, Protestant in name, will not blush to call this the Mass. And you see the Bible put on a little eagle somewhere to the side, so that we can overemphasize it. And it's possible to do that too, not only in Anglican churches, it's possible to do it in our denominational churches. This church is beautifully constructed. You don't need to say that. I'm not flattering Nigel, but it is. There's a good pulpit here, and it's firmly placed, and the Word of God is here. I have a friend who was called many, many years ago to a church. It was an evangelical church, and he was an evangelical following that. And when he went there, what he saw was that the communion table was here, in the middle. And the pulpit was away there in the corner. So when he went to preach on a Sunday evening, he had to go into a corner. Now, he wasn't in that church very, very long, I tell you, before he moved the pulpit. Set in the center. This is the important thing. And when we make the communion, the breaking of bread, too important, well, of course, we're going very, very far astray. So let's remember the importance of the breaking of bread. Let's not overemphasize its importance and elevate it to a position that our Lord never meant it to occupy. Now, of course, how we observe the Lord's table, well, that varies from church to church. There are some churches that observe it once a month, as we do here. There are some who observe it once a week, as our friends and our brothers in brethren assemblies do. There are some who, in the church where I last attended, observe it twice a month, once on in the morning and once in the evening. There are some who will observe it on a Wednesday or a Friday, a midweek meeting, so that really, I suppose, that it becomes more of a fellowship meal. People will make an effort to come. Christians will make it, will make an effort to come there. There are a variety of ways of doing it. There are some, of course, who observe it just once a year. And our friends, our brothers, indeed, evangelicals in the Church of Scotland, who, if I am not mistaken, will do that. They'll keep it once a year. It'll be a very important event, you can imagine. And they will have maybe 3 or 4 days of preaching, although it's a communion season, as they call it. A great deal of time is given to the preaching of the Word of God. But there again, if to be able to attend that communion service, well, I don't know, maybe they are guilty again, as I've indicated, because you have to have tokens in order to get in, as it were. So how do we celebrate it, and how do we remember it, and what's it supposed to do? What I've said already to you will show you how it obviously is important in the teaching of the apostles and, of course, in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it's brought before us here as one of these great foundation stones. Now, what does it mean? That's the important thing we're after tonight, isn't it? How are we to understand and interpret this practice and this custom of the early church in coming together in this way? And it seems very clearly to us from other passages in the New Testament that they did this once a week. What does it mean? Well, you can do no better, of course, than to turn to that reading that we took earlier on from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'm just going to read a few of those verses to you. Verse 23 in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Now, in that little passage, that short passage, it seems to me that you have three of the most important purposes that were in our Lord's mind and in the minds of the early disciples when they met to break bread. And the first thing is this, that the breaking of bread or the communion service is meant to show and to demonstrate our faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our faithfulness to Christ that is meant here and that is indicated here. And this, of course, is faithfulness. Faithfulness always involves and means obedience. And we cannot escape this when we come to the records that we have in the New Testament about the communion service. The Lord Jesus Christ here says, "Do this. As often as you do it, do this," he says, "in remembrance of me." If you look back over the evangelist, the gospel records, they will record to you the same thing. Jesus is there saying to them, as the record of the establishing, if I can put it that way, of the communion services brought before us, he says, "Take, eat, drink, do." They're imperatives, they're commands, they're orders that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to the early Christians. So you see, it's not just that's a bad idea, is it? To have a service once a week where we can all get together and eat and drink and maybe devise certain ways. There's that bread and there's that wine and we can do this. And this will show us something about our allegiance to the Lord Jesus. It wasn't that. It wasn't something that these hit upon. It wasn't something that the apostles came up with after they had a conference or a convention or an assembly of some kind. It wasn't any of those things. It went right back to the intent and purpose of the Lord of the church, Jesus himself, and it was his commandment that those who follow him should do this, should be participants in this this ordinance that he laid down here. It was then, we can say, important because it was one of the commands of the Lord Jesus. More than that, it was one of his last commands. You would imagine, you would expect that when a man is giving his last commands, he's not going to introduce anything that is secondary and anything that is worthless and anything that just comes to his mind. He's going to focus, obviously, he's going to focus upon the things that he wants the people he's addressing to bear in mind at all times. And that's what Jesus is doing here. After this, they're not going to see him a great deal until he comes back, of course, after the resurrection. But this is the closing command, one of the closing commands of the Lord Jesus. And therefore, I say to you and I say to myself, it must be obeyed. You can't do anything else about it. It's not for you and me to say, well, I'll turn up this Sunday morning. Oh yes, it's the first in the month, it's communion, isn't it? It's not that at all. It is obedience to Jesus and therefore showing our faithfulness to him. Now it is obviously more than just a mark of obedience. There were other signs and marks and evidences of obedience that Jesus could have given. I don't want to go after them, but there were many, many of them. Jesus speaks, doesn't he, earlier on in the Bible and in the Gospel, he speaks in very dramatic terms. He speaks in John chapter 6 about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Doesn't do that at the Lord's table, that occasion I'm referring to. It comes long before that. But you can see, can't you, the connection and the relationship between the two things. And Jesus uses this language, which we may find offensive, which we may find crude, and which critics of the church, of course, have for centuries said, well, this is cannibalistic. Obviously, we're not going down that road. We'd never, never dream of going down that road. But what Jesus is doing here is reminding us of our relationship to him and with him. Eating his bread, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, partaking the bread and the wine, showing our union with him, our oneness with him, our relationship with him, our inseparableness from him. It's all here in the breaking of bread and in the Lord's table. We belong to him. And every time we come to eat the bread and drink the wine, we are making a vow to be faithful to him. And we are renewing a vow to be faithful to him. That was the vow that you made when you were baptized. And you are renewing that vow. Every time you come to the Lord's table, you're saying, yes, Lord, I made the promise. I want to make it again. I want to make it again. I want to make it again. Husbands and wives make a vow to each other. Of course they do. They make a promise to be faithful to each other. And they devote themselves to each other. They belong to each other. They belong exclusively to each other. But there are times in the marriage when the relationship is not as happy as it ought to be. There are days, aren't there, when there are fallings out. There may be days when you don't speak to your husband, days when you don't speak to your wife. We joke about it, but it's a commonplace experience. And what happens when that takes place? Well, we don't say, well, that's the marriage over. They're still faithful. But the reconciliation, the making up, the mending of the fence, that's so blessed. And so joyful when the union is recognized again. This vow that husband and wife made at their marriage ceremony, It's great, isn't it, when that is renewed again and again and again. What are they doing? They're vowing to be faithful. And that's what we are doing when we come to the communion service. We are vowing to be faithful and to be submissive to our Lord and Saviour. Can I just change the metaphor? You know, in the New Testament times, the Roman army was in control and a soldier would serve in the Roman army. Now, when he served in the Roman army, he made a vow to be faithful to the emperor. And the word, the Latin word for that vow was sacramentum. We have a word sacrament from it. Obviously, we don't call it a sacrament, but that is what many denominations do call it. So it's this promise to be faithful, to be obedient to the Son of God. And so I bring it to you this evening, dear friends, when you come to the communion service, when we break bread, as we'll be doing in a week or two's time, will you remember this? Lord, I promise to be faithful to you. I'll fail, and I'll fail again. But I renew my promise to be faithful and honourable and discharge my responsibility and my duty and my debt to you. Well, that's the first thing they were. It was a vowing again and again and again their faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also, according to the Apostle Paul here, was a declaration of thankfulness to God and thankfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what he says? Do this in remembrance of me. Go back. Remember what I did for you. It's thankfulness. It's sheer gratitude for all that the Lord has done for us. What do we remember when we come to the communion table? When we come to the service? Well, obviously, we remember what Jesus did for us. Very basically, very simply. We think on the cross and on him who died at the cross. We're not to be taken up with and lost in how should I feel. A man I respect, very, very grateful, and I owe a lot to him. He's a pastor of an evangelical church. And he said, what am I supposed to feel at the communion service? I don't know what I'm supposed to feel. Well, I'm not sure the feeling was that important. Surely what should have been more important was this question of thankfulness and remembrance. I will remember thee, says, I think, James Montgomery in one of his hymns. I will remember thee, I will remember thee, I will remember thee. And when we remember what Jesus suffered for us, then it stirs up a sense of gratitude to him. We are indebted to him. And God help us, if we forget to remember, and if we forget that thankfulness and gratitude. Now, the New Testament doesn't spend a lot of time describing the agony and the pain of Jesus in physical terms. That really isn't what the New Testament dwells on. You know that the Gospel writers spent almost half their accounts talking about the death of Jesus, but a very short space of time did they spend on describing what he physically went through. How the cross hurt him, and how the nails went into his hands, and how the blood came out. Didn't speak like that. That's why in this church and in all evangelical churches, we don't have a crucifix. We don't have images. We don't have pictures and portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because we're not about the physical. We're not about having these visible images brought to our memory. You'll remember, I'm sure, some years ago, maybe 4 or 5 years ago, that film by Mel Gibson. I can't remember what it was called. Something about the Passion of the Christ, that's right. And Christians were divided about it, weren't they? Some went and they said, well, it's a marvelous experience because it showed me what he went through. And they said, well, no, we shouldn't go to see it because they had their own reasons. I'm not going to tell you who was right or who was wrong. But I suggest to dear friends that it's this overemphasis again upon the physical sufferings of Jesus. We're not about that. Of course, we remember that he suffered in the flesh. Of course, we remember what he died, what he endured for us. Peter tells us that he bore our sins, where? In his own body. Peter and others remind us that we are redeemed, how? By the blood of Christ. So the physical is brought into focus, but there isn't this overwhelming dependence on what we can see and what we can read about and what we can hear about as far as his sufferings are concerned. Now, this is what the apostles and the early church did. They called to mind and they gave thanks for what Jesus had suffered for them. Jesus reconciled us to God by his death. That's it, simply. When we come to the communion service, we are bearing these things in mind. We're praying, I hope, that God by his Spirit will renew them in us. And that we'll remember again and again and again. For we can never, never outlive our sense of thankfulness for what he suffered for us. Never. The song that the redeemed sing in heaven will be the song of Moses and of the Lamb. The Lamb who died. The Lamb who was sacrificed. Dear friends, this is what the breaking of bread is about. I come lastly to the third of these points, and it's this, that when we come to the communion service, we are reminded of and we are encouraged by a sense of hopefulness and expectation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Paul says in our passage? As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. There'll come a time, Jesus says, when I'll drink this wine with you in heaven. But until then, you've got to do it here on earth. Until he comes. So the Lord's death, and the Lord's Supper, rather, has not only a past and a finished perspective to it, it also has a future aspect until he comes. We're looking to the future. Not only do we look back, we're looking ahead. And of course, the New Testament, as I scarcely need to remind you, is full of references to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Full of them. And of course, there are people who've set this, there are people who are doing it today, there are people who've always done it, and until Jesus returns, I imagine, people will go on doing it. And I say they do it in denial of the warning, if you like, that he gave. He said, I don't know when I'm coming again. The Son of Man doesn't know. So why should we expect to analyze and divide and employ all kinds of magical and mystical symbols and means to try to discern, to try to discover what year, what day, what date, what will happen? That doesn't mean to say that we put away thoughts of the return of the Lord Jesus. we mustn't be taken up with this date setting, but we must not be blind to the fact that the world will end. The elements will melt with the fervent heat. The skies, the firmament, the heavens will be folded up and rolled up as a garment. That's what Peter tells us. Jesus speaks about angels coming. The apostle speaks about trumpet, the voice of God. Speaks about the Son of Man coming. It's there so plainly on page after page of Scripture. And what we are doing when we come to the Lord's table is saying, yes, he's coming again. He is going to return. You're in a very, very small minority here this evening. I assume that you all believe that Jesus is coming again. But there are many churches, many congregations that call themselves churches, and they wouldn't know what you're talking about. And they say, do you believe he's coming again? Well, amen. Do you believe he's going to return? But that was for the New Testament. It was for the early Christians. That was for an age that's gone by. No, it isn't. It isn't. Jesus says, do this until I come. And he hasn't come yet. And so we have to go on doing it and repeating it and doing it, not in a vain, repetitious, irksome manner, but doing it with a bright hope in our hearts. Yes, God's Son is going to come again. God's Son is going to return. God's Son is going to take his own to be with him. We shall see him as he is. We'll be like him. I will come again. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am, there you may be also. Here's the significance of the Lord Jesus. Until he comes. You see, there's a proclamation here, isn't there? You do proclaim the Lord's death. The word proclamation is really applied to what I'm doing here tonight. And what Mark does Sunday after Sunday, what everybody who comes here does, we are proclaiming. We're proclaiming by word. When we break bread, we are proclaiming by action. That's what we're doing. The Lord's Supper is a sermon in deeds, in actions, in the breaking, in the drinking, in the distributing. We're preaching Christ. We all have a part in this important privilege. We're proclaiming by symbols and by signs and by actions and so on. And we do this until he comes. You have a great privilege. You have a great privilege, you know, when you eat at the Lord's table. Do you know what that privilege is? It's proclaiming the Lord's death. Did you ever think, well, God never called me to be a preacher? Only men would be preachers. Only certain kinds of men would be preachers and this, that and the other. Listen, we proclaim the Lord's death. You can all of you be preachers of the gospel. That's what you're doing. When you come to the Lord's table. Here then is this great foundation stone that we find in the communion service. It's vowing and renewing our vows to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's remembering and being so grateful to him. If ever I was thankful for anything, I ought to be thankful for the death of Christ. And we are expecting. The world does not have many expectations for us, does it? Fewer as we get older. And what it does promise, what it does hold out, is just vague. It's a vanity. It's a bubble. It's absolutely worthless. What shall a man, what will it profit a man, said Jesus,
If he gains everything and loses his own soul, what have you got to look forward to? Well, here is what the Lord's table does for us. God grant to us that when we come next and partake of the Lord's table, that these truths will be brought together for us. And may we be privileged in doing all these things, vowing, in remembering, and in expecting, for his name's sake. Amen.